Oh, kia ora tato. Grab a seat. Grab a seat. How are you all? Good. Awesome. Awesome. Thank you, Alan. Very generous words. And whilst I'm the ministry that I head up is the benefactor of that in particular encouragement, look at the generosity of spirit that exists in this church, right? In a church that's had a building project, a church that still has mortgages that it will pay over time, and yet open-handedly giving to other things. And I think that's very apt for what we're looking at today, which is the church as community. So we're starting a new series today, and it's up here, if we bring it up onto the screens, we're better together. It's a series looking at relationships, and we're going to start by looking at the relationships of the church, and in particular in our small groups. Now, coming along on a Sunday morning is a pretty important thing. Not just as a tradition that we do and we tick the box and we're here for an hour and a half and we walk out the door having heard something of the Word of God and participated in a corporate worship expression. I think that coming along on a Sunday morning is important because there's more to this than those things. This is a community, and this is a community hub. And back in the old days, we used to live in places that were less populous. And so you'd have a community of a few hundred people or a village or a town to 5,000 or 10,000 people. And you'd have community centres and people would know each other and people would interact. And people would live in the same community for year after year. In fact, I come from Hawera, you'd know, in South Taranaki. Originally, I still feel like I know half the people in Hawera because I spent 25, 27 years of my life in that community. And I can drive down almost any street and go, that's so-and-so's house and so-and-so's house and this sort of thing. And with that community, you know, when a kid does something naughty, you know, somebody sees and it gets back to the parents. You know what I mean? It's integrated community. But what happens as the world becomes globalized? What happens as we become more and more transient and we're moving houses? What happens as our cities become bigger and bigger and bigger? The fact is that this community dynamic within our nations is kind of dissolving. And people are desperate for community. What is a church? It's a community hub. And so out of the 135,000 people in total, I don't know how many you know, but I venture to say that if your kids do something naughty on the main street, it probably won't get back to you. Right? You need to be part of a community so you can know what they're up to. Right? You need to be part of a community so you can get all the benefits of what a community is about, because we're built for relationships. And so across the road, there's a different community, Otamotai Baptist Church. And down the road, if I got the name right, St. Columbus, have I got the name right? Presbyterian Church. And these are community hubs where people come. And how does community work? It works on a principle, really, of commitment and of self-giving love. We come to a community not to receive, we come to a community to participate and to give. And so this here is a community hub. But there's another layer of challenge here, and that is that inside this community, was it last week, I think Victor was the MC, and he said, during the friendship break, say hi to everyone on your row and make sure you know their names. And again, I'm embarrassed because I didn't know the names of everybody on my row, even though they're people that I say hi to because I always sit over there. I don't care about you people, that's me over there, right? But the fact is that even though I sit over there, if we were to take the back half of that side, even right now I can find people whose names I don't know. And so it's nice to have a community. But what's a community without relationship? I can't sustain relationship with everybody on that side, let alone you fellas, whoever you are, right? So this is where we need this is where we need small groups. And this is why small groups are vital to the church, because we need to have, if this is a community that we're committed to help it function as God intends, the small groups are kind of like our family units, where we get to know each other, and where there's accountability, and I want to define that. I view the word accountability positively. I don't view it in terms of a work review where there's a policeman, you know, standing over top of you. Accountability is in relationships. It's my wife and I grinding our way through life. And you were going to do this year, honey, but did you? Or Dave, you were going to do this, and this, but have you noticed that you haven't? It's that gentle prodding and encouraging so we actually grow, so we actually do stuff that we wouldn't otherwise do. So we need to have those relationships where those things are happening. And if we don't have them, I venture to say that we're not actually the church yet. Because this idea of being family and of having connected relationships is thoroughly integral to who we are. In fact, there's a saying, and that is that as the church gets bigger, it must get smaller. And so I grew up in a church that attended about 50 to 60 people. I knew every one of those people, and I still know those who are still surviving today. I genuinely love and care for those people. I had years getting to know those people. And I didn't participate in a small group. I didn't need to, because coffee after church was sufficient to have a genuine relationship with a good portion of those 50 people who were then connected in various families. But in a church where we might attend 400 or 500 on a Sunday, with a community right here of probably 800 or more people, we categorically need to be in smaller groups. Natural church development. And are we able to bring the slides up on the back screen so I can see them? Is that possible? Natural church development is a study. It's one that Alan likes. It's a book. And what it does is it looks at churches and their health. And you'd have heard the illustration given of the bucket with different wooden slats hurled together. And the lowest slat determines your growth as a church, or your ability to, just like water would pour out. So, for example, it's said that evangelistic churches don't grow. Healthy churches grow. Because you could be really good at reaching out to people and people come to faith, but you're really bad at caring for them and they all leave and they go somewhere else. And one of the things that they've found in natural church development is one of the real keys to a growing church is holistic small groups. And this is connected relationships that look holistically at life and encourage it. To give you a simple illustration, which is sort of some leadership theory and stuff, and that's my fault for this not working. There we go. The congregation is this, and this is where we get teaching. This is where we have public worship expressions. Ideally, we're in love with God. Our private worship is our time spent with God. We turn up at church and we're just ready to throw it out, articulated with songs as our liturgies to help us. Sometimes we arrive here and our personal spirituality isn't vibrant and worshipful, in which case we receive during the worship time and get drawn back into a God-centered way of seeing the world. The classroom is then where we get more teaching on specific things. This is where we have the Christian education, or whatever a different church would want to call it. So we can't cover every detail in a particular topic, and so we get to go to seminars and courses. The small group, however, is where this is the engine room. This is where this happens. Because in this room here, you can say amen to anything I say, and it doesn't mean anything at all. Right? It doesn't mean you're going to do it at all. The only way you're going to do it is if that goes back to the small group. And you begin to discuss certain things and to grind together and to hold each other accountable and to encourage each other. And then, like porridge being forced down through a funnel, this is how we get molded into the character of Christ, through continually being reminded of God's word while we read it ourselves, while we discuss it in small groups, and we learn more, and we read books and whatever else. And out the bottom, hopefully, comes someone who is increasingly like Christ. And what I want to venture to say here today is that all the purposes of the church are at all of those levels. You see, some people think that the Sunday morning is for the teaching of the Word of God, but is that supposed to mean that teaching of the Word doesn't happen in the small group? You see, or if the small group is for fellowship, is that to say that fellowship doesn't happen here? Because I hope that it would. And I think that our time over tea and coffee afterwards, to me, has always been an integral part of the faith community I've been in. It's actually, and people talk about small talk and people not talking about sermons and all that over coffee. I just have to say, as I reflect on hearing that for years, it's actually not true for me. There's a lot of conversations that start with small talk because that's good people skills. There's nothing wrong with that, but there's a lot of conversations that go to real life issues. So I think hanging around for coffee is pretty important. So Rick Warren says the five purposes of the church are worship, fellowship, discipleship, ministry, evangelism. I've always found this a useful paradigm. It's about our love for God. It's our commitment to relationship with one another. It's our commitment to learning. It's our commitment to identify our gifts and abilities and spiritual gifts to use them for God. And it's about our commitment to the mission Jesus called us to make disciples. So evangelism and discipleship. But I'd venture to say that all five of those need to be at all of those different levels. Certainly in our lives, certainly in a church at its congregational level, but the small group is about all of those things. And I'll lead you to an illustration of that shortly. Now, in terms of why the small group is so important, in my NIV New Testament, going to the concordance at the back, there are 57 one another statements. And I just want you to think about the large group church kind of dynamic that we have in congregations And I venture to say that we cannot obey the majority of these instructions in this context here like this. Once a church reaches a size, a congregation of about 50, 60, 70 people, the ability to know everybody changes. And if you're ever involved in church leadership, growing a church through the different growth levels, you actually have to change the way that you lead as you get to certain natural lids in numerical growth. We're supposed to love one another. You can't love everyone in this room like that. To be devoted to in brotherly love and giving honor to, accepting one another, living harmoniously with one another. Just think of what the application of that is for you in this, your community. Admonishing one another. That kind of means like telling them off nicely in a positive way to encourage. That's what that means. And why would you do something so awkward? It's because you're in relationship and you love and you actually care. So you decide to have the awkward conversation like you would with a spouse or a sibling or, you know, your sister or your brother or your children. Demonstrating equal care for one another. Think about that for a moment. Think about the different demographics of people and all of this that goes on. Do you only have a clique that's your friends and your life stage and everybody's healthy and well-to-do and you're not thinking about others? We're supposed to be a community that cares. It's by our love that all people will know that we're his disciples. So we're supposed to be different, right? Serving one another. Bearing the burdens of each other. Now, the Word of God tells us that we're supposed to bear our own burdens. That means that if I have family challenges in my wider family happening, which I do yet again this week, it's not my job to dump that on you, and it's not my job to dump that on every person I have a conversation with. I've got to grow to have the capacity to deal with my own rubbish, you know, and every one of us does. At the same time, as a human being, you're going to have times when you do and you deal with it well and you don't deal with it well. And when you're struggling, you have to have connected relationships. So you don't outpour your you know, all my problems to every person that you meet, but who are those people that you can talk with them about who love you enough to even confront you if they think your attitude is wrong? And if you don't have people in your life who can confront you, I'd venture to say you don't even know what Christian fellowship is yet, and you've got relational problems, right? You're going to have to grow through that, because if there's no one in your life who can confront you and tell you off, you're in a pretty dangerous place in life. Giving comfort to one another, building one another up, maintaining peace with one another, doing good to one another, loving bearingly with each other, being kind and compassionate, forgiving, submitting to one another. I don't think this means that we have to let everyone else be our boss. We certainly shouldn't do everything everyone else tells us to do. That would be really dumb. But there's a group of 10 people and someone decides to take initiative and lead. Why should they lead? Why should I do what they say? Wait a minute, is it really that important? Who cares really? Is what they're trying to lead in good? Let's just submit to one another in love. They're meaning well, and maybe they lead a bit inappropriately, but give them a break. They're learning and growing. So am I. So are you. You know. So let's just roll with that. But it also applies to our leaders, because our leaders are appointed in a good egalitarian New Zealand way. Everyone's kind of equal. But you know, that's really the church. At the end of the day, we will not be judged on how much we achieve. We'll be judged by how much we did with what we had. Right, and when a person gets put in leadership, like Alan and Eleanor have, what we're doing is we're voluntarily submitting to them. You don't not receive your salary if you don't do something they say, right? There's no power structure. This isn't a triangle like this with power. They are servant leaders, but we choose to submit to their leadership and their initiative because we've chosen to trust them and to trust their character. And sometimes there'll be decisions where we could have differences of opinion. It's guaranteed with this many people in the room that we could have differences of opinion on almost every decision the church could make, as an example. So what do? We choose not to let those things be an issue. We choose to submit in love to the body of Christ and to the will of the people. And we choose to submit in love to our leaders whom we appoint in a relationship of trust, trusting that they are spiritual leaders, not authoritarian, that they love God and they seek God and they're doing their best. And when they make mistakes, and if they do things that aren't as perfect as we think they could be, hey, move on. Isn't God bigger than that? Don't you? Don't all of our families? Don't we all? And so there's got to be the grace for these things, because otherwise we become nitpicky and the church becomes this place where we're all arguing over all these small things, and then we're taking offenses and we're walking out because we weren't listened to, and that's just no fun, and that's not what we're supposed to be. Forgiving one another, confessing and praying for each other, living harmoniously with one another, giving hospitality to each other. How often do we have meals together? It's a pretty important dynamic of getting to know a person. Encouraging one another daily. Okay, so you've got Sunday here. You've got maybe small group. Maybe one day of the week you meet with someone from this church and you can encourage each other just in conversation. To achieve daily, you don't legalistically have to, but I just encourage you that the church is everyone who loves Jesus, so who knows Jesus in your workplace? Who knows Jesus in your school or on your campus? So you make a commitment to meet with them and to pray for your school and campus or for your workplace and to say, God, bless this place, but Lord, what could we do to make this a better place? And then maybe you even do things together to make it a better place. In that kind of paradigm, it is possible that as the wider body of Christ, nearly every day we're engaging with another Christian, and it's lifting our game and it's lifting their game. And fellowship with one another, I think all those things are encompassed by that concept of fellowship. So the principle to bring you to a baseline is that I think we need to have a commitment to building community within which the glue is God-honoring selfless love. In other words, if we come to a church or which this is a community and we say, I'm coming to receive and no one cared for me and we walk out disgruntled, I think we've kind of not really understood how community works. Hopefully we all receive as a part of community, but the only way this works is that we come here to give. We come here to love with selflessness in our hearts. And it's got the big group dynamic which can achieve things, and we love each other and we care for each other and each other's needs, and then hopefully there's overflow because we're loving God and he's favoring us, and so we get to serve our community and to have a witness and an impact. But then we're committed to our small groups where there's openness and trust and relationship and authenticity, where the grinding is going on so that we become more like Christ. And so to greater and greater levels, we reflect Christ within our community. Now, to change tact on this and where we're going, to look at the church as a whole. The church, the Greek word for it is ekklesia, and it's used 114 times in the New Testament. It means the gathering, and the word the gathering in some contexts in the Greek language has a context of with a purpose or with an agenda. So it's a gathering that exists for a particular reason. In 90 cases, it directly refers to the people. In the other cases, it refers to the people in a given location. But in every single case, the inference is the people. So that is to say that we are not standing in C3 City Church, Tauranga. We're not standing in C3 City Church, Tauranga. You are C3 City Church, Tauranga. And we could go out and stand in the car park and we would have to say that that is not C3 City Church, Tauranga. That is. You see, across the road is not Otu Muetai Baptist Church. Across the road is Otu Muetai Baptist Church's building, right? And so the building is an identifying factor. We don't all have to change our grammar and our wording, but we've got to understand the church is the people. And so in Tauranga, there's also one church. It's everybody who loves Jesus. In the world, there's the universal church. And so as a custom in the English language, what many people do is when we refer to the church in its entirety, everyone who loves Jesus, capital C. When we refer to church in terms of one local congregation, we refer to that with a small c. And the church is a pretty big deal in the Bible. In fact, it is God's strategy for changing the world. Having said that, let's find a Bible verse I had about that, because you know how sermons go. Half of it comes as you go. But Ephesians 3:10, it was his intent now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what this is saying is that God's manifold wisdom, his great wisdom, and also his mystery is revealed in the church and in Christ. In other words, if you look at God's strategy, it really, from our perspective, seems to stink. I mean, here's God in charge of everything, trying to fix planet Earth. He chooses Abraham, which becomes the nation of Israel. And what a flippin' bad strategy that was, man. God, what on earth are you doing? This clearly ain't working. You're supposed to be changing the world. Here they are. They don't even honor you. This is like failure, big time. And so the mystery was, how's God actually going to accomplish his purposes? The world looks out of control. It looks like evil reigns supreme. God's strategy of Israel isn't working. So here's the great mystery. And the New Testament uses those words, and here's the mystery revealed. It is Christ. And so the mystery of how God would do it is God then does the most mind-blowing thing. God comes to earth as a human in Christ Jesus and begins to bring the solution for the transformation of the planet. But then he dies. God, I thought you had a good strategy. That's dumb. But then he comes back to life. Oh, okay. He's come back to life. Now Jesus is going to reign supreme. And then the flipping bubble gets popped again. He goes back up to heaven. God, are you crazy? I thought you were about to fix the world and come to earth and actually do it. And now you've disappeared. And there's this hopeless group of 12 and then 120. And you're empowering them with your spirit as if that one's going to work. And there's no hierarchical leadership structure. I don't believe the Pope's in charge of the church. We're not appointing a Pope in New Zealand. We're not appointing a Pope in Tauranga. It's a flat, egalitarian, relationship-based approach with the Holy Spirit leading. Within that, we recognize leadership, but not leadership as authority that can lord it over. That's the corruption of the church. We recognize leadership in terms of Holy Spirit-led and discerned leadership, where we recognize an anointing on Alan and Eleanor's life to bring a leadership direction, and we submit to one another in love and let them fulfill that position. So God raises up different people in different spheres of society at different times for different things, very much in my mind like the book of Judges with, you know, Ehud and Japheth and Gideon and Deborah and Samson. Different people, different times for different things. And so the mystery is that this flippin' crazy thing seems to be working. That's the mystery of it. If we will all love God and be committed to community and committed to daily stuff, trusting the Holy Spirit, releasing godly leadership, but everybody being the minister, this thing can actually change the world. In AD 30, there were 120 people in the upper room. In AD 100, they estimate about 1 in 360 people on the earth was a Christian. In AD 1900, they estimate 1 in 11 people were Christians. And today, statistically, it would be 1 in 7. Now, 1 in 7 might not necessarily be born again, and there's a few strands of Christianity, though I believe that Christ is in the vast majority of them more than we would think. And we have completely different church traditions, and I think that God is wonderful enough to be able to connect with anyone who puts faith in his son Jesus, irrespective of that tradition. But 1 in 7 is pretty remarkable. And then you've got crazy things like freedoms of speech and religion, which are right on the chopping board right now in our nation. You've got equality of races, equality of genders, the healthcare for all, education for all these crazy ideas which have gone global and have enveloped our society and become our norm, our assumed standard, even if we're secular atheists, 100% because of Christianity within our heritage. The church has transformed the world. And I heard someone say recently, did you know that global poverty, the number of people in poverty, halved in the last 20 years, was the statement. Because the application of Christian values and principles by people who may well be atheists, but that the West has become politically powerful and has been previously influenced by these values, is having a phenomenal impact upon the world and how it operates. So the church, the early church, I'm going to have to move faster. First of all, grew in strength and in vibrancy. In other words, the Holy Spirit came and they're like, far out. There is a God and he's got a plan. The mystery is revealed. There is new hope. The church, and I'm just going to read to you quickly from the verses listed on the screen. Throughout the different areas, enjoyed a time of peace. The church was strengthened, encouraged by the Spirit. It grew in numbers. They were strengthened in their faith and grew daily in numbers. The believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions as his own. They shared everything. As a result of this vibrancy, they grew in numbers, because who wouldn't want to be part of that kind of a community? Three souls were added to them that day. The Lord added to his church daily those who were being saved. The believers were increasingly added, multitudes of men and women. Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying. But here's the one we often miss. It grew as a small group church. They continued to meet in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. In Acts 20, I have not hesitated to preach to you everything that will be helpful and have taught you publicly and from house to house. In Romans 16, greet Priscilla and Aquila and also the church that meets in their house. You see, there were two structures to what they did. There was the large group where there could be certain leadership, coordination, certain teaching and certain expressions of worship. But the glue of the church is the one another's. This is the commitment to relationships, and we cannot obey those 50-plus instructions in the New Testament but for that relational context. What happened next in history? Persecution came around about AD 60 onwards. The church no longer could meet in large groups because gatherings of Christians were made illegal, and it was illegal to have a Christian gathering for about 250 years. So the church became a small group church only. And did it die? No, it thrived. And this is why all the purposes of the church need to exist at the corporate together level, but also need to exist in the small group level. There is real function and purpose that God has intended for our small relational groups. But then the church got messed up. It became structured. And how this came about was that Emperor Constantine went into a battle, and he had a vision and a dream. And he saw the sign of a cross, and it's a sign above it that said, "In this sign, conquer." So he went into battle with a cross, and he won. And he came back with a new understanding: the Christian God is real. Now, was that God revealing himself to Constantine? I don't know. Stranger things have happened. Going into war to kill people doesn't seem the best context. Let's just leave that as a mystery. But that's what happened. And so in AD 313, you have the Edict of Milan, which was officially tolerating the church instead of persecuting it. About 5-6 years later, he decided that these church groups that had met in homes relationally with egalitarian, you know, equal leadership, needed to have buildings to meet in. So within a 4-year period, built church buildings across the entire known world. He was the emperor. He had the power to do that. So nothing like our challenging building projects, just a decision from on high, and it happened right across the known world. And he did amazing and wonderful things. His desire was to do good. He began to give money to those church buildings with their hierarchies that began to develop. Can you see where this is going? And to try and care for the poor and the widows. So you had your first kind of welfare state system taking place. Good intent. Now you jump to 70 years later and you've got Theodosius as emperor. And he made Christianity the state religion. But the problem now is that you've got tax benefits if you're Christian, and you've got a lot of people therefore being Christian who have no born-again experience. It became a religion. So the relationships were deteriorated and lost because it wasn't about the small group anymore. The focus went from the holy people who read the word and loved each other and cared to a large group in a holy building, right, which we then began to call the church, and we shifted from holy people who love God to the holy man. But the holy man wasn't appointed on the basis of being the holy man. The holy man was appointed on the basis of who he knew. It used to be men and women were both in church leadership in the early church and through the early years. It's a topic for a different time. But at this point, it became the holy man specifically. And they were appointed on the basis of their academics, but probably also their family name and probably also the amount of money they had. Because the church began to be a control structure, and it was and you could have money, and all this sort of stuff began to corrupt the true nature of what it was to be Christian. What then happened is that they canonized the scriptures. In other words, they already recognized the books of the New Testament as being holy, but they had never been pulled together and said, "Let's close this so there can be no more debate." So people are proposing ridiculous things like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, which are known to be written 150 or however many years later, that the four Gospels as a term was already in place by AD 100. So they knew what were the authentic Gospels as an example. But having tried to protect what is and isn't scripture, words change meaning. So to protect interpretation, they looked for a language no longer used, and that's Latin, because the words wouldn't change meaning. And then they put the Bible in Latin, so it's in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, but they put it in Latin, and then you're only allowed it in Latin, because that way you preserve its meaning. But how many people here know how to read Latin? Because my hand isn't up. And so to lead a church, you've got to know Latin. Maybe Greek and Hebrew are helpful, but it's then against the law to have the Bible in any other language. So the gospel spreads, and it's against the law to have a Bible so that you can read. And so you go into what's called the Dark Ages for 1,000 years because the light of the gospel was lost. That's why it's the Dark Ages. The light of the gospel was lost. The church became corrupt. It was hierarchical. You're in power. It controls money. Church tradition is given authority over and above the word of God. Saved by God's kindness through faith suddenly gets turned into saved by attendance at church and paying money. And by the way, there's purgatory now, where even if you are saved, you're going to have to be punished there. What have you done wrong? Well, sir, if you were to write over 90% of all that you own to me in your will as the church, then you will only spend 4 years in purgatory instead of 400. Sounds a great idea. That's called plenary indulgences. And you could buy these things. You were buying your way out. It was completely corrupt. And so you're waiting really for a reformation. And it's called the Protestant Reformation. And so you've got guys like Wycliffe believing that you need the Bible in the common language, and he puts it in English. And so, of course, he's Yeah, that's a death penalty for that. And then you've got Luther, who nails his 95 theses. These are things where the church was doctrinally off to the door of a church in Germany. Just saying, we're way off. We've got to reform the Catholic Church. And we've got to get back to the Word. And you come through to Calvin, and they begin to suggest crazy things like education for all, even the poor. Because if you can't read, how do you have freedom of religion? If you don't have information, you actually don't have freedom of freedom of speech is connected to freedom of knowledge. And if you're not allowed to hear, you don't actually have the freedom to make a choice. We've got to teach people to read, but we've got to translate the Bible into the common language. And so we came back to a biblical theology that we're saved by God's kindness through faith. And we are all the benefactors of that movement. But then there was a reformation of personal spirituality, because their view of things was very legalistic and black and white. And you can sign at the bottom of the Apostles' Creed, you believe those things, therefore you're a Christian. What about a relationship with God? So that the Puritans brought this renewed emphasis on personal spirituality. And the I'm going to have to go really fast. Wow, look at these guys moving around the building. And then you've got the Pentecostal renewal in 1901 onwards, where it was affirmed again that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are important. But then it came through to the reformation of structures, because we began to realize that we couldn't fulfill all these instructions in the Bible just by turning up to church on Sunday, because they require connected relationship. John Wesley was one of the first to get this. He structured his movement in small groups right across England with phenomenal success and impact. But it really waited until about the 1940s, 1950s. And the cell church movement around the world has been unbelievable in the growth that it has resulted in. The house church movement, call it what you like, through Latin America and through Asia in particular. To give you some of the comparisons then, the first century church typifies only about an hour from here. Well, I'll get there. The first century church typifies, shall we say, our ideal. And what's listed here in the fourth century church typifies how it became corrupted as a power structure, what we've got to be careful of. Not everything in the fourth century church is wrong, though, okay? So first of all, house to house is the ideal. Only church buildings is a corruption. That's not right. We need both. Small, intimate was the early church. That's the ideal. Large and impersonal, that's not what we should be. Daily fellowship is the ideal. A weekly church service is probably deficient for life change and for vibrant witness in Christian life. Building one another up is the ideal. You do it. Got a problem? Go see the pastor. That's the old mode. And just in New Zealand, it's really only the last 20 years that church leaders have begun to feel released to actually make a stand for this, because they've been stuck visiting everybody who's got a problem and everybody who's sick, so they can't lead the wider kingdom work. What happens if their gift isn't actually of a pastor, but they're gifted as a teacher or as an apostolic pioneer or an evangelist? How about we put people in leadership and release them to be who God made them to be, instead of accepting them to subscribe to a very specific job description? Who are the pastors in this room? It's you. What's the pastor for anyway? Ephesians 4, God gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. You're the pastors. So we get cared for by being in small groups and caring for each other. We have a hierarchy of problems, you could say. Only, for example, in a youth ministry, a young person's, let's say, suffering some mental illness or thinking of doing something really, really dumb. You have to protect a young leader and say, no, that size problem must go to the youth pastor. And the youth pastor will have sizes of problems that must go to a senior pastor, just so we're accountable to care for people properly. But you're the pastors of this church. Promotion, every one of you today. Well done. No salary, unpaid, voluntary. Yeah. Intimate and helping, remote, little openness, not good. Discipleship was relational, modeling, mouth to mouth. It turned into classrooms. It's okay to have a classroom, but we've got to have that. For you, it's the other way, of course. I'm looking at that screen. Equipping believers was the task, should be the task of the leader. Okay, it gets demoted, of every person, but it gets demoted to running programs. The pastor's duty is to model the life of someone authentically in love with Jesus. We've got to be careful it doesn't become doing good sermons and giving great performances on Sundays. The expectation of members in the original model is to minister to one another, servanthood, stewardship. We've got to be careful it doesn't become turning up at church, tithing, and supporting the church's programs. The point of the church is that the church needs tithing, and we should tithe. The church needs programs because there's things we can do together that we can't do apart. But the first focus is all of you are God's servants. It's the priesthood of all believers. There's no priest here. It's all of you. You must go out and do it every single day. And then the church, to help you in that, runs programs to which you can invite people, not as the entirety of your outreach effort, but as a subset of it, because that's useful. Right? So it's the both and that is the point. Small groups is a focal point in the early church. Just the congregation, not so good. Go make disciples rather than come to us. Scriptures applied to needs and relationships in small groups instead of just teaching about doctrines without any heart connection. And that's really one of the key differences. God's ideal is it's about the heart. And we've got to be careful that it doesn't become just about the head. I love being in City Church. I have truly never enjoyed being in a church as much as I have here. One of the things I think we are blessed with is secure releasing leaders. And it's rare. There is a health in the type of community we have here, which I thoroughly enjoy. And we are a church that has wisely positioned itself, and we can all take credit for that. In some sense, even with this building and with this amazing cafe and this car park and a great locality, we are amazingly blessed as a church. Be committed to this community. This is your community. And be committed to its relationships. But also, please, be committed to the relationships in small groups. Be a part of a small group. By one means or another, have connected relationships that are able to become close enough and honest enough for you to confront someone about something you think they might be doing that's off, and for them to confront you. Because as brothers and sisters in Christ, that grind is how we stop being broken, selfish people and over time become more and more like Christ to be able to serve him in the world. How are they going to ever know that Christ is real unless it's reflected in us and in our relationships? It's by our love that all people will know that we are his disciples. This is integral to who we are. So to close, two things. Could I ask, first of all connect group leaders to stand? If you're not a part of a small group, just stand. These are your elders, just to give you a theological thing, which I thought was very interesting. People are appointed in leadership who have trustworthy character to disciple others. And if you are not a part of a small group, these are people that you could go and talk with. No obligations. What do you guys do in your connect group? And if you'd like to visit, just say, could I visit? And I'm sure they'll say fine. And you could go for 1 week and never go again. That will be fine. But find a way, it might not suit you, right? So find a group that suits you. But try and find a way to be in connected relationships, because we cannot be the church God called us to be until our character's being transformed. And our character will not be transformed until we are in connected relationships with that going on. Doing Sunday morning isn't going to achieve that for us. But can I ask you all to stand now? Entrance into the church, in some ways, it's through walking through those doors, right? And you just make a commitment to walk through those doors and to come here every single week, you will begin to integrate relationally as a part of this community. You get into a small group, you'll begin to integrate as a part of this community. But if you want to integrate into God's church with a capital C, the entranceway actually isn't the doors at the side of this church, even though that's an important part of it. The entranceway is through the cross of Jesus. The entranceway is through a relationship with the God of heaven. And there is nothing more important in your life and in mine than that we know the God of heaven, who is above all cultures. He's above all nations and countries. He is a God who is loving. He is a God who is good. He is a God who is just. He is a God who is relational. But he's a God who gave you free will, and he has empowered you with it. And you can choose to completely reject him and live life your own way, or you can choose to connect. But you'd be a fool not to connect, because he's a good, loving God who is offering forgiveness for the wrongs you have done. He's offering eternal life. He's offering a restored purpose for life on earth. He's offering you a perspective of hope for daily life so you won't lose hope. So many people suffering mental illness, far less mental illness in the church, 4 times less likely to commit suicide if you just attend church. How's that for a statistic? It makes a massive difference what goes on here, but in particular what God does in our hearts.